Certainly we encounter Jesus' teachings in a variety of ways, and we study when we hear lessons, classes, sermons, etc. But we're actually specifically focusing on Jesus as a teacher and what he taught. And it's going to be a little bit of, especially today, as you'll see, actually looking at what he taught, but we're looking at it from the perspective of how he's doing it also. And so I'm very glad to be in this study with all of you. Vince, can you lead us in a prayer? We begin.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, asking you to help us to clear our minds of worldly things, that we might focus on what is to be taught here this morning. Father, we look to your Son Jesus as the master teacher, and he guides us through this life through his teachings. And we ask, dear Father, that we will open our hearts and our minds to receive this teaching. We pray, dear God, that you will bless us with wisdom in which to use these things as we go along with this study. We ask, Father, that you will be with the teacher, Philip, this morning, that he might explain these things to us, show us these things from your word, and we might have a better understanding. We're thankful, Father, for this time, this opportunity that you have given us. We welcome the visitors who are attending with us this morning. We pray, dear God, that all that we do will be to glorify your name and to have us a better understanding of our faith. And this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. So why is seeing Jesus as a teacher so important? Why that dimension of Jesus? Because it's a role we need to see him in, because one of the most important ways to see ourselves is as a disciple, which means learn. Jesus is the one who's instructing, enlightening us, and showing us the way. He's not a vending machine. You hit the right buttons and you get from him what you want. That's very much a human way of looking at Jesus and treating Jesus, but rather we come open heart, clean slate, and we say, teach us. Teach us in a way that will change us and lead us in the way you want us to go. What else do you think of when you think of, well, it's so important to look at Jesus as a teacher? Has to do with the relationship. What else?
It's who he is.
That's right. It's one of the main reasons why he came. That role was one of the main reasons why he came to earth. And he says it over and over and over in his communication with people. Anything else you think of? Why it's so important to see him as a teacher?
I believe it also is, you know, then as we as learners, as disciples, are able to teach others. If we recognize Jesus as the teacher, then the things he taught are the things that control our lives. And that's how we live our life, because it's the things we've learned.
Right. There's so many ways in which we may not understand why it worked this way, but the reality is that out of the 33 so years Jesus was on earth, he only spent 3 years going around teaching and doing miracles. And as far as the span of the New Testament, if you look at the years covered by the New Testament, the years of Jesus teaching and preaching and doing miracles is just a small sliver of the time period covered in the New Testament. So, originally, it was all designed for Jesus to do what he was going to do, and then for that to be perpetuated, to send out his disciples to teach him and teach his ways and teach his teachings. And so, we've got to look at Jesus as a teacher, because the way the whole thing is set up is for us to continue what he started. All those are good reasons. So, And what we've emphasized in the first three classes, what was his underlying purpose and his main focus in his teaching? He's accomplishing a lot, but what did we see was the ultimate thing he was trying to accomplish in teaching? He's teaching about the kingdom. He's teaching about righteousness.
Bring them to the Father.
That's right. Bring them to the Father. He's teaching them about the Father. And what is absolutely critical for people to find the path to the Father? What is the path to the Father? Or shall I say, who is the path to the Father?
Jesus.
Jesus. His identity is everything. When you understand his identity, you understand him as the Christ, the Son of God, then you'll find the way to the kingdom. You'll find the way to the Father. You'll understand the Father. Jesus says in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You'll understand what righteousness is. You'll understand what sin is to avoid. You'll find eternal life. Christ is the key to everything. And so that's why we spent really about most of two classes looking at how that ultimately everything that he was teaching was pointing to understanding his identity. The greatest lesson Jesus taught was who he was. Because everything after that follows. So, where are we going now? Well, I'm going to go get my clicker. That's the first thing I'm going to do. Okay. So, where are we going now? Well, it's time to stop talking about Jesus' teaching and actually look at Jesus' teaching in his work as a teacher. So what we're going to do is look at samples of his teachings, and these are going to be sort of splattered about. I try to categorize them in my studies and figure out what's the best way to approach this and what to cover first. We'll be looking in the different Gospels at different times. We'll hit some on Luke today that we're studying right now or reading right now in our congregational readings. But this is just a collection of sampling of Jesus' teaching in categories. And I want you to start with me with his use of analogies. He's a master at it. So I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 5, which we have learned not to call the Sermon on the Mount, right? Because it says at the end of the sermon, his teaching. It says at the beginning of the sermon, he sat down to teach them, okay, in verse 2 of chapter 5. And so it's really teaching more than it is preaching. And there is a lot of preaching of Jesus, and we've talked about the difference in the two. But really, Sermon on the Mount's about teaching, and this part of the analogies really drives this issue home. Les, can you read verses 13 to 16 of Matthew 5, please?
You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
Okay, let's talk about analogies. Ray Conies, I know you have your phone. Can you do something for us? Just, I'll give you time to do this. Can you look up, can you Google, or whatever you prefer, the definition of analogy? Give us a good definition of analogy. So before he does that, let's have a couple of attempts at it. How would you define analogy? Yeah, Joe?
It is a similarity.
It's what?
It's a similarity.
Similarity, okay. You're drawing a similarity between two things. How else? That's a good start. What else would you say?
Laying alongside of parallel.
Right. Parallel view of something. Yeah, very good. You're looking at two things beside each other.
You're looking at the relationship between objects.
Relationship between is it true to say that oftentimes an analogy is a relationship between a physical object and a non-physical idea or concept? That's not bad. Okay, let's see how we've done. Ray, what's your source?
Did better than Oxford, I think.
Oxford? Okay, he went to the top. Okay, go ahead.
A comparison between two things, typically for the purpose of explanation or clarification.
Ooh, that's good. They did a good job over there on that one. Look at that. Think about this. What are Jesus' analogies here? He uses two. What are they?
Salt
and light. Read that definition again in light of salt and light. Jesus is teaching something, and he's using salt and light. What's the analogy definition again?
Comparison between two things, typically for the purpose of explanation or clarification.
Jesus is explaining and clarifying something. Great definition. Thank you for doing that, Ray. What's happening here? Let me give you a little broader picture of what we call the Lesson on the Mount. Jesus, at the end of chapter 4, there's an emphasis on him coming and teaching the kingdom. He starts off by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, about halfway through chapter 5, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he shows how that their definition of righteousness was flawed and inadequate. And he teaches a better way. And then he talks about laying up treasure in the middle of chapter 6, after he finishes a lot of the teaching about how to exceed the scribes and Pharisees. Middle of chapter 6, he teaches, don't lay up your treasure on earth, lay your treasure up in heaven. Remember, he came teaching the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, don't even worry about what you eat and what you wear, but seek first the kingdom of heaven, verse 33 of that chapter, and his righteousness. And then he gets into chapter 7, he's talking about seeking and finding a path that doesn't lead to destruction, but leads to life. And what he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is his kingdom, which is a heavenly kingdom, how you come into that kingdom and who those people are in that kingdom. They're not the scribes and the Pharisees. And this message here that he's teaching is about kingdom living and kingdom righteousness and how to be the people in his kingdom. Salt and light, early on, he uses these analogies. And they're very, very effective here. So, why are these elements, salt and light, so effective as analogies? What would be some reasons why? They're so universal. You know, we struggle a little bit when we encounter these sheep analogies in the Bible, right? Most of my encounters with sheep are through a window of a car at a distance. I've been around them a little bit. I've been around cows a lot when I was young. I smelled like them, okay? I was around them so much. Sheep, that's just a different experience for me, and I'm fascinated by them because of all the biblical analogies with sheep. And if you ever go visit the British Isles, you'll have a good opportunity to learn about sheep because they're everywhere once you get out of the city. But salt and light, I get that. I get that. We all get that, don't we? It's just so universal and so pervasive. But let me give you a little bit of a time period contextualization, even about salt and light, because it's a little different than our use, especially salt. We're used to very refined, clean, pure salt that is granulated, and we pick up the salt shaker, and it just pours out very smoothly. That's not the way they used salt in ancient times. They would find salt deposits, and they would extract it. But when someone went to the marketplace to buy salt, or you went to a salt deposit to retrieve salt, you just cut a chunk out, and you had like this rock of salt. But coming from the earth, oftentimes that rock of salt had contaminants in it. It had soil in it, other things in it. What you would do is you take it to your home, and whenever you needed salt, you would rub it, maybe scrape it, and the salt would fall off and you would use the salt. But over time, that clump of salt and contaminants, as you use that clump, what would happen to it? Get smaller, and more you'd only have what? Just the dirt, the contaminants. You would have no salt left. So here you go to get your clump of salt. And according to this text, what has happened to your clump of salt? It's lost its what?
Flavor.
It's lost its flavor because it's lost its saltiness. You know, dirt doesn't taste like salt. And so you cease, what's happened is that salt has ceased being salt. That clump of salt has ceased having in it the element that made it salty. Well, look where that comes in verse 13, after what we call the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are like the opening. The Beatitudes are like the Sermon on the Mount encapsulated. The Beatitudes are like an introduction, really quick, just like a bullet list point. This is a kingdom person. They're pure in heart. They're seeking, righteousness. They're peacemakers. They're meek. This is the essence of the kingdom person. And then he says, but if you've lost your saltiness, in other words, you've lost your meekness, you've lost your poor in spirit, you're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness anymore. According to this analogy, in the kingdom, what does he say? If you've lost all those elements, your salt has gone out, what?
You're thrown out and trampled underfoot.
You're of no use in the kingdom. And that's what they would do. Somebody would take that clump that's now hardly any salt and mostly dirt, contaminants. They just go to the door and throw it out in the road or throw it out, you know, on the ground. Because it's just ground. It's just dirt. So he's not talking about the devaluing of human beings. He's talking about their place in the kingdom. They don't have a place in the kingdom. Because they're not meek. They're not poor in spirit. They're not pure in heart. They're not seeking righteousness. They're not hungering for it. So that's what he's teaching there about that. Now, here's the thing about light. This is the kind of light we're used to. How do we get that light? How do we get that light to come on?
Flip a switch.
Go flip a switch. We're used to lights that are stationary, that we have very little interaction with the mechanism or the material. Their light was always through fire, candles and lamps. They had to handle those things. They were typically portable. I think it's very safe to say no first century house had chandeliers and light fixtures. There may have been some high-end palaces that they had put up something where they would put candles in it or something like that, but nothing like we have like this. So you actually had to handle that light, and it was portable, and you placed it somewhere. The average person had no fixed lights, no fixtures, and they had to light a light, and they had to place it somewhere. What's his point about light here? What are the options somebody's got? They can do this or do that, but he wants them to do something. What? He says, don't do what? When you light a light, it doesn't make sense to do what?
Hide it.
Put it under a basket. Hide it under something. It's not logical. Why would you light a light and then hide it? You light a light and you put it where people can see it, where it's useful to people. Now, really, what he's talking about when he's talking about light is, in a way, the same thing he's talking about when he's talking about salt. When he's talking about salt and somebody loses their saltiness, what are they losing? Go back to the list of the Beatitudes. What are they losing?
Effectiveness.
Yeah. And they're not effective because they don't have what?
They don't have value in the kingdom.
They don't have those values. They don't have those behaviors, those attitudes. They're not meek. They're not poor in spirit. They're not pure in heart. They're not a peacemaker. They're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They're not willing to endure persecution for Christ's sake, for the kingdom's sake. If you don't have those qualities, you don't have salt. If you have those qualities, you're light. You have those qualities, you're light. And what does Christ want us to do with that light? Put it where people can see it. Put it to use. Put it where people can interact with it, where it has its effect. He's a really good teacher, isn't he? He's a really good teacher. So that's what he's talking about there. Any comments about that right there, how he uses analogies? When it comes to analogies, that's just the easiest first place to go, I think. Because, like Andrew said, these things are so common, they're universal, and this is so poignant. All right, we'll look at another analogy. Before we leave that, any observations about how he does this or what he does here?
The idea of movable light, I think, is appropriate, too, because, you know, back in the day where they had a bunch of men usually get together in a monastery and study scriptures all day, you know, and all through their lives is not really the idea of being a light or salt in the world.
Yeah.
Like we Christians are flavoring the world with God's flavor, and we're lighting the world with the light of the gospel. So we can't do that, you know, staying at home all the time. We have to actually be out in the world in order to affect the world and light the world and salt the world, flavor the world according to God's precepts.
If you ever have a conversation with someone about monasticism, this is the place to go. Monasticism, like, you know, monks and nuns and so forth, or depending on what they do, there's some that do interact with others. But the old traditional thing of sequestering themselves, this is fundamental to being in Christ's kingdom. And they're doing the opposite. They are putting it under a basket. So yeah, it's very, very just a contrast there. Look with me now to Matthew chapter 12. Another analogy, sticking with Matthew now. Look what he writes in verses 33 down to verse 37. Ken, can you read that for us? Matthew 12, 33 to 37, please.
Either make the tree good, and either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned.
All right, so what's the analogy? What's the thing he starts with here?
Tree and the fruit.
Tree and fruit. Again, a very common universal thing. What's his ultimate point here in this teaching? Where does he end up? What's the point he's making from the analogy?
Your actions, your words.
Yeah, anything that comes out of you, and the emphasis in this text are words. So watch what you say. Your words reveal what's inside. You'll be judged by that. That's where he's going with that. What logic does he employ here? Because this is very true with this analogy. And this happens a lot with Jesus. He's getting the learner to think for himself or herself. He's the source of truth, but humans are made to reason through things and discover truth. And what is the logic about trees that he's using here? Trees and fruit. What's the logic?
Good and bad.
Good and bad. So you got a healthy tree, let's say apple tree. For us, apple would be the most common thing in America. You got a healthy apple tree, you expect good, healthy apples from it. And you can even go further than that because he does talk about this a little bit, this analogy in Matthew 7 about plants. If you got a healthy apple tree, you expect healthy apples. It's got good root system, everything's working well in the tree. But you also don't get oranges or bananas off an apple tree. It's logical that you get healthy apples from a healthy apple tree. But if the tree is not healthy, it's not going to produce fruit. It's going to produce bad fruit. What it produces is going to be small, maybe diseased, that kind of thing. It's just logical that certain things emerge from certain things.
Remember, we had an apple tree about a half a mile from the house, and it was as sour as it could be. You couldn't eat it; it was so sour.
Bad tree.
Yeah.
So a bad tree produces bad fruit, sour fruit. Okay. Was it supposed to be sweet apples, and it was not?
I don't know what it's supposed to be. We called it Winter John.
Okay. Okay. All right. Just bad tree. That's the point. So Jesus is getting people to think what logically is true. And this is, we're looking at how he's teaching, but also what he's teaching. And boy, this is such an important lesson. He's employing this logic here about what should come, what comes out of a tree and what does not. I want you to think about this regarding words. What illogical thinking, in light of this analogy, do people sometimes believe in regarding their heart and their words? And it's illogical. Jesus is saying if you have good heart, what? Your words will reflect that. What do people sometimes say about what's on the inside and what comes out of us? It's not logical. For instance, somebody says something that you shouldn't say that. And they're like, well, I didn't. I know I said it, but I didn't mean it. That's not biblical. If you say it, it's coming from somewhere. Oh, well, I know I said that, but you know, it just popped on my lips. I didn't think it, or I didn't mean it, or I've never thought that. It's just something I said. That's a human excuse for saying things we shouldn't say because we're thinking things we shouldn't think. Biblically, that's not logical. It's not logical when it comes to a plant. So your dog's expecting puppies, and from the dog is born squirrels. No. It's just another kind of nature analogy about what logically is produced. Good, healthy apple trees produce good, healthy apples. But oftentimes people will say something like, well, that's just something I said. That's not really who I am. I didn't really mean that. Or, oops, that slipped out. It may have slipped out, but it slipped out somewhere. And the problem is not what slipped out. The problem is where it came from. Matter of fact, Jesus, he had sort of a, you could say, a punchline here, and it's the last two verses, verse 36 and 37. What he says in verse 36 and 37 is very direct, even it has a barb to it. And what does he say about our words?
You better not be careless.
Can't be careless because
you judge by that.
His message is got to be careful about your words because you're going to be judged by your words. Somebody says, well, my heart's good even though I said that. No. What you said really reflects your heart. They're not two different things. Your heart and your words are not two different things. They're the same thing. And we'll be judged by our words. And see how that he says a very hard, direct thing, but he's able to be persuasive with it because he uses it as an analogy that's so logical. Well, yeah, it's true. I get that about the trees. I understand that. And I need to understand it about, you know, my root system and what fruit comes out of my root system. All right, any observations or questions about that analogy? Yeah.
Well, it just makes me think of something that recently Gina was gone a little bit, a few days last week, and I went out to see an elderly gentleman that's been in our lives a long time. He's in a nursing home, and on the way back, I decided just to treat myself to a good meal, which I almost never do, you know, by myself.
Because if she's not there, you're not going to get a good meal.
So she can't see what I'm eating.
That's so, right.
You know, I get whatever I want. So I went to this little place that I was familiar with because my daughter's band, Possum on the Well, used to play music there on the porch. So it's in the middle of Canton, and it's a nice place. And we've eaten there, you know, from time to time. Times passed, and I thought, well, it was probably like 4 o'clock. And I went by there and went in to eat. And they usually take me straight back where there's a nice eating area. But they took me into the area where the bar was and asked me whether I wanted to sit at the bar or at a table. I said, well, at a table. And so I had a nice table there at the window. And it wasn't, I mean, I just barely sat down. And I guess within, from the time that I ate my meal and left, I had heard every profane, foul, vulgar saying that is, you know, available to the language in English today. And I was this close to making a scene, really, but I held off, you know, I held back. I have said things at other times, but it really, it's a big problem in our culture today. this not being consistent, because people, I can almost guarantee you, if I had gone over them and asked them, any one of those, mostly men, at the bar, whether they were a good person, I can almost guarantee you every one of them, yes, I'm a good person. Everybody thinks they're a good person, but their language, their profane and blasphemous language, reveals what's actually in their heart.
Right.
And it's difficult for Christians to, you know, I don't know, sometimes I don't know what to do about this, but I feel like I have to do something when I'm in this kind of situation. And later on, I kind of regretted not making a scene, because if I had made a scene, they would have remembered it. And maybe I would have been seen as self-righteous or something like that, but that's a chance you have to take sometimes. In being salt and light, you have to affect the world. It's an epidemic problem in our culture today.
Yep.
You can't get away from it. And I did not hear those kinds of words when I was young. Pretty much never heard them. And now they're everywhere. You can't go to the grocery store. You can't go to a restaurant. You can't go anywhere without hearing foul, profane, blasphemous, vulgar, lewd language. And this, you shall be judged by those words that come out of your mouth. And they need to know that.
And I think in American culture, what is partly driven at is media. There used to be, in early stages of media, whether it was radio, TV, print, whatever, a pretty high standard of not allowing certain words in. And then just over time, those barriers have eroded to where it's just commonplace. And I will say this about the salt and the light. When you don't use those words, people notice. Maybe not somebody on the street or in a store or a restaurant, but the people you're around on a regular basis, they pick up on the fact. I don't know if you've had this experience or not, and you're working with them or something, and they say one of those words, and they see you there, and they're like, oh, sorry about that. Of course, my reaction is like, don't apologize to me. There's somebody else. You know, but people notice when you don't use those words, and that's a really strong light. And it's also a lesson that you can control yourself and you don't have to use those words. Yes, go ahead. I'm sorry that she had her hand up. I get you, Jean.
I thought of two things. One, in regards to this comment, Psalm 37 really addresses that conflict that we have when we're in those situations. But even the people in the bar realize you're not doing it because you don't join in with the good old boy mentality. And in some ways, they're just exerting their control of that space. Breaking in would be something that, you know, figuring out how to address that. Psalm 37 may help with that. And then Psalm 51, verse 10 and 12, in regards to the verses 36 and 7 about your heart, says, created me a clean heart. Hmm. And those following verses are very nice to think about and pray about, because we all have bits that's raising to the surface, and we are being refined by the word.
Yeah. It's a really good way to look at that, that when we do say things, and they may be statements of, you know, bitterness or putting someone down or something like that, it's a good time to stop and say, okay, where did that come from? How can I root that out? What part of my heart needs to be examined there and worked on? Yeah, Gina, what do you want to add? They have an effect. I mean, like, light can be really bright. And it means to be. It means to be in contrast. It's not to be like the things around it. It's intended to be a contrast, which to some people see that as an irritant. Yes, they can. Yeah. All right. Anything else? Let's look at this analogy. John 15. Sticking with plant life. Over in John's Gospel, this is when Jesus is with the apostles in the upper room, when he's with them, washes their feet, and has the Passover with them. And he's preparing them for his departure, his death. And look at John 15, verses 1 through 11. Andrew, can you read that for us? 15, 1 through 11.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. For this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full.
All right, thank you. What's the analogy here? What's the starting point of the analogy?
Vine and the branches.
Vine and branches. And what are the things he's teaching from citing a vine and a branch regarding, let's back up, first of all, before what action he's trying to get. He uses the vine and the branch as an analogy of what?
Connection.
Of a connection between the vine and the branch. And who's the vine and the branches? Christ and his followers, Christ and his disciples. Now, with that analogy, that we are to be connected to Christ like the branches are to a vine, you could also say it would be true of branches of a tree to the trunk or something like that. What are the things he's teaching about that connection? Connection's a great word for this text. He's illustrating a connection with an analogy. So what is he teaching about our relationship and connection to Christ through this picture of a vine and branches? What are some of the things he's teaching?
To be connected to the vine. Otherwise we don't have life and we're not going to bear fruit.
Think about what happens when you cut the shrubs or the hedges, or you trim a tree, or you trim vines, and what you've cut's laying on the ground. Let's say it's summertime. Let's indulge ourselves and think about July. Okay? Not that it's bad right now, but you know. But it's really hot, sun's up, and you cut some vines or branches or whatever, twigs, and they lay on the ground for a couple hours. What happens? They start drying up, they turn brown, they shrivel up. You can just see the life is just oozing out of them. Because there's no life coming into them. There's no moisture coming into them. So, the connection is essential for existence and life. What else? What else is he teaching here?
You become the same as, or one with.
Okay. Yes, there is a unity. You don't, if you're talking about, say, a grapevine, you don't have orange tree branches on it. You don't get oranges from them. Okay? Exactly. As a reflection back on Christ. Exactly right. What else do you see here? He's teaching about the relationship to Christ.
Branches that aren't productive are being cut away.
Yeah. There's that idea of fruit again. Fruit goes back to that other text there with the tree. If the vine is not producing, you cut back. Matter of fact, do you know anything about like grapevines? That's what you do. That's what you do even with a like a fruit tree. If it's not producing, you're trying to cut those parts off that are not producing. Yes.
Say it's grapevine, it strengthens the vine to cut off the
yeah. Yeah. I mean, again, it's logical, right? Why would you leave the vine, the branch attached, it's not producing? That's not logical. So a lot of his analogies are preying upon, they're playing upon that humans have the ability to reason and to learn from the environment around them realities, like how trees work and how vines work, how seeds work. We understand this. So Jesus takes that, which is what happens in learning. You take what you know to learn what you don't know. So you learn your numbers, and then you learn to add the numbers, then you learn to subtract the numbers, then you can learn to multiply the numbers and divide the numbers, and then, sorry, Sandy and Olivia, you learn to do algebra, but that's what you see, how you take what you know, and then you learn what you don't know. So he's saying, you know what you know about trees? Do you know what you know about vines? Look how you can see what you need to learn and understand about a relationship with me. And in this text, he goes further. How do you abide in him? Or how do you keep that connection? Let's use Frank's words. How do you maintain the connection to Christ so your branch is connected to the vine? Look in this text. What is he emphasizing? His words, his commandments, his teaching. Exactly, Hilton. It's communication. It's almost like in a plant, the water and the nourishment that's coming through, the analogy is, it's Christ's words. See, Christ is not here anymore. His word is, he was not going to be there forever for Peter and Andrew and James and John that he's talking to right here and the other apostles. We have his word. His word is that nourishment. His word is that connection. And if we don't nourish ourselves on the word of Christ, the words of Christ, we shrivel up and die. Yes?
It made me think of the gaps in our learning where I don't understand sheep, right? Unless I'm around them or learn or read a book about them.
Right.
Gaps in some of our children's learning are really odd that we don't even expect because of cell phones, they have big gaps or disconnection from nature where they get chicken nuggets and they don't know what a chicken is. So they don't even know it comes with bones or feathers and how it gets there. So those are very interesting sort of basic blocks for all of us to kind of go, do I know the blocks, the ABCs?
Yeah, it's seeing ourselves as that disciple, which means learner, which means the key thing about being a learner is I've got a lot to learn. I've got a lot to learn. When somebody goes, oh, I've got a lot to learn in this, that's great. That's where you need to be. When you say, I've got a lot to learn, bingo, that's the key disposition. And it's so true with Christ.
But that learning is really a slowed down process.
Yeah, it's a process.
Our culture says speed up, cram it in, and that is not really the way to learn.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, it takes a constant nourishment on the words of Christ to get what we need. It really does. Okay? All right, well, let's look at those three analogies just for a minute here. Why are analogies effective? I think we experienced it right there in those three with Jesus. Why are they effective?
You learn from them.
What, Hilton?
You learn from them.
Okay, they're so productive as far as learning. And why is that? Makes you think, Andrew?
It takes things we already understand and applies them to something.
Working from that basis where we're already standing and understand and moving to something else.
It gives a visualization.
The what?
Visualization.
The vivid picture that he's painting. If you really, let's say you heard what Jesus said about salt and light, and it really hit you. Next time you went to pick up salt, there's a good chance you'd think about it. Okay, Ray, you about to say something, I'll get him.
Same word, clarity.
It real clarifies. There's that definition. Yes, yes.
I'd say it's compact because it's much easier to remember the short analogy than sometimes to the all of the things that are implied by that short analogy. So it's very compressed.
Very efficient. Very economical. And thus, it has punch. Exactly.
Excellent. Zach up here.
Darrell, one more, and we'll wrap it.
He's given examples from the physical world that we're familiar with, and we as people, since we don't fully understand the spiritual world, we tend to want to think it somehow works differently than it does, I suppose, to our own advantage, you know. And this, these lessons kind of cut through that.
Here's something that can blow your mind. Think about this. Jesus talked so much about our physical world. Maybe that's why it's there to begin with, is to teach us all these spiritual things after all. Okay, ring the bell. Let's just think about that.